Well, as I prayed, I want to talk to you about church again. Last week we began touching on the topic of church and dealt with a kind of a massive part of church as it's God's purpose to stop the sin of scattering and bring the gathering back together. I want to pick up another dimension of it. Now, part of the problem though is we come into the topic of church is it's easy to imagine this is kind of like the club thing. Do you know, like... I don't mean the nightclub thing, I mean the surf club kind of thing where, you know, you're in your certain club, your sports club or your hobby club, and this is just the club getting together to talk about making the club a priority, you know, and it's all right for people who are into that thing, but I've got my thing. It's easy for this to sound like that, but I want to push back against that in the strongest possible way. I want to show you tonight that church is part of something larger. It's evidence of something larger, not only in the world, but in the universe. It is hard to overestimate and overstate what is going on for church. And our participation in church is actually driven by our appreciation and understanding of what it is, what God's doing. Now, it really is very massive, the thing I want to deal with. And in fact, church fits into the answer to the question, what life is about. It's that big. See, what is life about? Why do we exist? Why are we here? What's the purpose of life? If you haven't thought about that, if you haven't worked out what the purpose of life is, it means that life will be very frustrating for you over time. You know, you might kind of decide it's just an accident, there is no purpose, and I'll make up my own. Well and good, but just be aware that you've made it up. You're just tinkering with something you've made up. It's got no substance beyond that. But is it true that there's no purpose to life? Well, the Bible is very clear there is, and it actually makes a huge impact when you know the purpose of life. I don't know if you've been in experiences where you didn't know what you were doing and why you were there. I was in a meeting a couple of weeks ago where I had wonderful Anne stuck in my diary a certain meeting, and I just, whatever the diary says, I go and do, and I turned up, had written in my diary to meet with these people who'd come up from Sydney, and I couldn't for the life of me recognise their names. Who are these people? I couldn't for the life of me recognise and remember why this meeting was even on, but it was in my diary. Anne said to go to it, so I went off to the meeting, and there was people from Sydney, and so we sat in there, and I'm kind of thinking, why am I here? Why are they here? Who are they? And we began to chat. This is an unusual experience for me, I must say, just by the way. But we started to chat, and after a few minutes of chatting, they introduced, and we talked a little bit. I'm still no clearer on why this whole thing's on and why I've got an hour and a half booked for it. And then he said to me, why don't you pray before we start? And I went through that experience. I don't know whether you've had this experience where you'd go through a lot of thinking very quickly, do you know? And I did this whole process of, if I pray and I pray the wrong thing that's got nothing to do with this meeting, will he realise I don't know what this is for and he's driven all the way up here? And I thought, how can I pray in such a way that it's vague enough that it actually will make sense? Do I just pray about Jesus? That's safe. But what if it's actually a concern? And I went through, in about 2 seconds of that, I went, how about he prays for us? And so he prayed for us. And the other bloke there. And I was hoping in his prayer I'd get some hint. But that, after 2 minutes of his prayer, I was no clearer on why I was here. And I thought, that didn't work. And so I listened to him and he starts talking. And after 5 minutes, I can't just say, why am I here? So I just kept hoping something would happen. Have you ever had that experience with life? Life can be like... Now, I did work out what it was about, so you might be encouraged. I do know what the meeting was for. It was a very helpful meeting. It was a very important meeting. It was very good he came and spent the time with us. Great blessing. But it's very frustrating when you don't know what something's for. Friends, that's just a meeting. Imagine being like that with life. Do you know, like, why am I here? When you don't know why you're here, you don't know what to do, you don't know how to do it, you don't really know what you should give time to and say and be. When you don't know what life's about, you can drift along, but you only have one life. It'll soon be past. What a waste. What is life about? You know, when you actually move from not knowing to finally knowing, it is, I think, for most of us who have experienced this, it's like moving from, you know, if you're driven along those corrugated dirt roads where it's just clunk, 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 slow, clunk, and finally get onto the bitumen again, and it's just, finally. That can be what it happens. That was experience for many people as they came from not knowing to finally appreciating. It was like coming onto the road. Smooth, life cleared up. What is life about? Let me show you a verse in the Bible that helps us understand this. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Passage that Sky just read for us. There are a number of places in the Bible that can help you understand this issue of what life's about, but there's a couple of verses there that are hugely powerful. Chapter 1, verse 9. Let me start there with you. He, God, made known to us the mystery of his will. That is to say, he made known to us something that was hidden before, so that now we actually know it because it's no longer a mystery. He's made known to us his will, that is, what he wants to have happen, his will. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. It was his good pleasure to let us in, which he purposed in Christ. This desire, this purpose is in Jesus. Verse 10, and it will be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment. And here is the purpose. To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. There is the purpose of existence. To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Some of your older translations will have in Christ, and that's actually a literal expression of it, in Christ, summed up in Christ. It's an extraordinary thing to say about the man Jesus, which I'll come to in a second, and it's got massive depths to it. Here it is, life isn't random. Life isn't just an accident happening to you. You have been made for a reason, for a purpose. You exist for a purpose. Life is going somewhere, and it's being taken there by the powerful hand of God. He is the one, verse 11, come to the next verse, in him we are also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. That is to say, he has determined his will, what will happen. And he's the God who will work out everything so it conforms with that. He's the sovereign, powerful Lord of the universe. In Isaiah chapter 14, it's a great verse that says, for the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? Who can stop him? When he's determined what it will be, no one can get in his way. He is the one who stretches out his hand. Who can turn it back? He is the powerful, mighty God. And this is the God who has purposed that all things will be united together in Jesus. Life was made through Jesus, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, and for Jesus. You were made for Jesus, who himself is, of course, God. Now, that's radical. You know, what this is saying is that a man who lived 2,000 years ago, who walked the streets of Palestine, a Jewish man, who got thirsty and tired, had to sit down and rest and had to sleep and got rejected, despised, tortured, crucified, died, that man is the man that you were made to live for. That is a remarkable thing to say. It's a weird thing to say. Except that all the evidence suggests it's true. That is, he lived a life like no other man. His life towers above every other human in his character and style and presentation, his power. If ever there was a God made flesh, it was him. There's no one else that presents like Jesus. And after his death particularly, he rose again from the grave. Not just sick made better, but alive again. And said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He demonstrated with his life and in his resurrection and ultimately in his death that he is exactly who he claimed to be. Exactly who this book claims him to be. Now, the evidences for this is quite wonderful and overwhelming. If you've not looked at them in any detail, we want to encourage you to do that. This is the most important issue you will ever deal with as a human. We run a series that has been mentioned already that is on this Tuesday night. This Tuesday, the first night's already gone, but as Adrian said, this coming Tuesday is a great night to step into it if you haven't already done it. It's an evening that looks at all the evidences for the Bible. How can I trust this Bible? Where did it come from? Are the playground myths that I heard about it true? Is it just Chinese whispers? Go and check out the evidence. It'll change your life. But friends, if it's true, it is extraordinary. God's purpose is to bring all things together in Jesus. And that purpose is a good purpose. It's a wonderfully good purpose. You think about our world for a moment. One of the greatest problems with our world is its division. It's separation and hostility, hatred between nations, people in nations. There's bombs being exploded. There are knife fights. There are mass shootings. There's wars. But it goes all the way down to relationships. Many of you have experienced the fallout from marriages that become hostile, that fall apart and split, friends that become hostile. We're in a world that is full of division and splitting and hurt. God's purpose is to bring things back to unity. His purpose is to bring peace. Not just a peace where people are made to live together, but a peace where we are so transformed and changed that we can genuinely enjoy loving each other. We can actually find joy and real friendship and intimacy and acceptance without the fear, without the shame, without the... We can have all of that perfectly as God intends it. So it's, relationships are wonderfully satisfying and enriching as God intended us to have peace. Now, it's more than just peace, of course. It's unity under Christ. Unity needs to have Jesus because the reason we lack it is because we've actually thrown him off. We were made to live for him, to live under him, and when we've thrown him off, it's actually flushed back on us and brought devastation upon us. And so it's only as you come back under Jesus with him as your Lord that you actually come back to the maker, the purpose you were made for, that you find all of this that God promises. It's a good purpose, and he will fulfill it one way or another. God will bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth in Christ, whether you want it or not. He will bring it. He'll do it either by his crushing power, such that he breaks your knees and causes you to bow before the Lord that you were made to serve. He will either do it that way, or he'll do it by his winsome power, where he wins you by the truth, the good truth, such that you'll be included in him gladly and joyfully and find life eternal with him, in perfect relationship with him, and rather than being condemned by him. God wants you to come that path. He wants you to be connected back to Jesus through your active decision to follow him again. And he expresses it there in verse 13. Have a look at it. You were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance unto the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Notice a few words there. You were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed it, when you were convinced that it was true, and then you remember a few weeks ago when you receive him as Lord. That's how you become a Christian. He's just describing what it is to become a Christian, to actually come to Jesus, to receive, to recognize that you were made to live for him. That's the purpose. You were made for that. And to recognize that is to come to him. Now, how does that create unity? How does that create unity? Here's where I want to now take you into something massive. I mean, that's been big. But let me take you into another piece that's big as well. Come with me to a part of the Bible we've not looked at for a long time. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 12. We've looked at it years and years ago, but it's been a long, long time, and it's unfortunate it's been so long. Now, I'm going to make an assumption that it might not be easy to understand what's said here, so we'll take it piece by piece. Chapter 12, verse 18, talks about a mountain. Verse 22 talks about a mountain. So there's two mountains that are mentioned here, but they're very different mountains. Let me take it. And the mountains, you must appreciate, are kind of like figures of speech. All right? Look what he says in verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched. You've not come to this mountain, to a mountain that can be touched, a physical mountain, that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm. to a trumpet blast or such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. Now just stop there. What mountain is he talking about? What mountain is the mountain that we've not come to? Now, Skye read for us from Exodus chapter 19, back in Moses' day, about a mountain. And if you read a little bit further in chapter 19, you will have picked up the language that that mountain was covered in darkness and storm. There was the voice of God who descended upon it, who spoke such words they didn't want to hear it. That's the mountain called Mount Sinai. It's where the Israelites were given the Ten Commandments, the law, the Mosaic law, it's called. Now, this is all confirmed when you look at verse 21. This sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I'm trembling with fear." Now, what he's saying is that you've not come to that mountain. That's the mountain you've not come to. Now, what's the point he's making? Well, that mountain stands for a way of coming to God, which is by law keeping. It's by trying to be good enough. It's seeking to achieve rightness with God by your works and efforts. And he says, you've not come to that mountain. You've not come that path. Because to come that path is to come in the path of fear and uncertainty. Because who can do enough? Who can know you've done enough? So you can never know whether you are with God, right with God. God is always this fearful taskmaster who's kind of condemning you and you're failing. And it's a voice that you don't really want to hear because he is one who is holy and distant. You've not come to that mountain, Paul, this author says. Look what the mountain you actually come to. Look at verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You have not come to a mountain that's based on law keeping to get to God. You've actually come to a heavenly mountain, to the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, the mediator of a new way of approaching God, a way established by his blood, such that I can now come to God on the basis of forgiveness. Not law keeping, not performance, but forgiveness. I can come on the basis of his grace and mercy, on the basis that another one has stood in my place and done what I needed to do to be right with God. And by his merits, I can come freely to this God, so that the mountain I come to through Jesus is one that's full of joy. There's the heavenly assembly of thousands of angels in joyful assembly, because I can now come secure. I can come with those whose spirits have been made perfect because I've been made right. I'm not having to worry all the time. Have I? Have I not? I have been. It's an extraordinarily more wonderful mountain. And it's a spiritual mountain. It's a spiritual kingdom. You know, it's a radical part of the Bible. It's talking about a spiritual realm, a realm outside of us, beyond us. And here's what it's saying. It's saying, if you come to Jesus by the gift of his grace, the Spirit of Jesus takes your spirit, takes you into the heavenlies with him. He takes you with him into the heavens such that you are now gathered with him into the heavenly assembly where you are seated now and will be tomorrow. And will be every day this week if you're in Jesus. You are never out of that assembly spiritually. It's who you now are. You're a gathered one spiritually to Christ. That's you, 24/7. Do you know, can you ever get closer to God? Not on this earth. You already are in the very presence and throne room of God. You already are in the heavenly assembly by faith in the merits of Jesus through the work of the Spirit. It is an amazing way of seeing yourself. And we need a firm grasp of this spiritual reality, that there is a spiritual dimension beyond us, which is something we actually do find hard, and we need to keep pressing into that. Remember that God is spirit. If there is a God, there is a spiritual realm. Don't be caught up in all your friends thinking that this matters all there is. There is clearly another dimension to our existence. The resurrection of Jesus makes very clear, especially his ascension, that there is another realm. There is a spiritual realm. The demonic, the angelic, all of these things make very clear that there's a heavenly realm. It's real. And that realm, that spiritual realm, is as real as this one. And in many ways, it's more significant than this one, because it's the one that will last. This one's temporary. We will age and die. Our bodies will go frail and fail to dust. But your spiritual existence at the moment in eternity will last forever. We'll be raised with new bodies. We'll be raised up to enjoy that assembly forever. You see, we have been transported, if you like, transitioned into this eternal reality. Now, when you see the shape of that future reality, think with me about it. It is a gathering. You are now in the heavenlies, gathered and assembled. The barriers between us have been broken. When you come to Jesus, you come to a gathering, an assembly in the spiritual realm, which means you come together, you see. That's how coming to Christ brings you unity as you come together one with another. That is a massive, massive truth, but do you see the implications of it? We are gathered by the Spirit into this heavenly assembly. What's another name for assembly? Last week, what's another name for assembly or gathering? Church. Remember last week we talked about what church is. Church is just a gathering. It's an ecclesia. Do you remember the word? It comes out of Acts chapter 19 and various other places. It's just to be assembled, to be gathered, is the word we translate as church. So you have come by the Spirit to a heavenly assembly or to a church. And in fact, he makes it very clear that that's the case, because verse 23, he tells us that you've come to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. Your spiritual reality is that you are churching now in the spiritual realm. You are part of this eternal heavenly assembly now and tonight and tomorrow, all through the week. Now play that out a little more, because it reveals something about our life in the visible. You see, in essence, this visible gathering is just the overflow of that spiritual gathering. In essence, this church visible experience is just the outbreaking of the spiritual church experience that we have all the time. We are by the Spirit gathered in the heavenly assembly, and so we gather here in this visible realm because we're expressing what we are by the Spirit in the spiritual realm. I've been trying to think of the illustration. I love it if you can come up with a better one. But have you ever tried to hold a ball underwater, a kind of a beach ball, so kind of a largish one? Have you ever tried to hold a ball underwater? It just wants to keep popping up. The spiritual gathering that we're part of is like a ball in the spiritual realm that must keep popping up into the visible. Do you see? That you are part of that one must keep breaking out and showing itself in our visible, physical, tangible experience. You know, every gathering of a local church, if it is truly the church, and just a quick aside, you do appreciate that just because you get a group of people and stick them in a building with stained glass windows, an organ and a steeple, it doesn't mean they're the church. What is the true church? Well, it's just not any group of people in a building with label church on it. The true church is a group of believers gathered around the Word of God faithfully taught. If you don't have true believers, you don't have a church. If you don't have the Word faithfully taught, you've got heresy, you don't have a church. The building's not the issue. But every local gathering of believers around the Word of God faithfully taught, whether it meets in a building or not, whether it meets in a school hall or not, wherever it meets, the true local gathering, the visible gathering of the true church is an expression of that spiritual reality. This, tonight, is a bursting out into the physical of that reality that exists in the spiritual that we are part of. Now, that is a reminder for us tonight, again, of the centrality of church. Church isn't just like a club that you're part of. It isn't just something Christians do. It is the overflow of the very ultimate purpose of God to gather us into eternity. It's the overflow of who we are as spiritual beings now captured up in Christ. Do you know what? Church is a sanity check. I'll give you this one. Do you know that tomorrow we'll all go off into our different contexts? Some will go off to work, some will go off to uni. Notice how I put those two different things. And, some will be at home, some will all in different contexts, Tuesday, different contexts. We're all separate through the week. But then when we gather together on a Sunday night, it reminds us who we are. It reminds us that ultimately my identity is one who is gathered around Christ. And so I burst forth to gather again in the visible, to remind myself of who I am, what existence is about, before I then disperse again back into this evil age, awaiting the time when Jesus returns and wipes out this evil age, so that I might always be gathered, not only spiritually but physically, as he gives me redeemed bodies. Church experience week by week is a sanity check about who we are, what life's about. Now more than this, come back to Ephesians chapter 3. I want to show you another wild thing that happens in Ephesians. Now just, is everyone up? Everyone's okay? We're going well. We're going to have time for a few minutes of questions. So if you want to ask any questions, it's kind of bubbling away. There'll be a moment in a second. I want to show you some further dimension to all of this that the book of Ephesians draws our attention to. In the book of Ephesians, you have chapter 1, verse 9 and 10 that gives you God's great purpose is to unite all things in heaven and on earth in Christ, under Christ. That's his great plan that he's working towards. And what it teaches in chapter 2 particularly, but anticipates it in chapter 1, is that this will be particularly worked out between two racial groups, the Jews and the non-Jews. The Jews who actually did go to Mount Sinai and go via the law, and the non-Jews who have lived in superstition. And what's happened historically is those two racial groups have had massive hostility. We're in, you're out, but they're not really in. And there's this incredible hostility between the two groups. And what the book of Ephesians talks about is how God, chapter 2, verse 14, becomes our peace, who makes those two groups one and destroys the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility that's been separating them. Now, the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, I take it to be the law with its commandments. He says that. And what he does is he puts the burden of the law on Jesus, who bears the weight of the guilt of failing, that we've failed. And so that in Jesus, the penalty's been paid and the righteousness that we ought to have has been poured out for us, so that any Jew or Gentile who realises that we're all sinners alike, no one's better than another, we're all sinners alike and can only therefore come together through the same means, the grace of Jesus, are brought together to be one, humbled, forgiving, loving one another, reconciled, verse 16, both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility, He preaches peace to you who are far away, peace to you who are near. And through him, we both have access to the Father by the one Spirit. And so there's this incredible new thing that God creates in Jesus, unity with God, with each other. But take it another step with me. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 10. His intention was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Just pause on that verse. God's intention was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Who are the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms? Well, the heavenly realms is the spiritual dimension. And there are angelic and demonic beings in that realm. And what this verse is saying is that God's purpose is that through the church, he might make known to the spiritual forces in the universe his great wisdom. That he might hold out to the universe how great he is through the church. Through the church. God's purpose is to declare to the universe how all-powerful he is, how all-loving he is, how astonishingly amazing he is, that he has been able to bring unity. That he's been able to bring Jew and Gentile together. That he's been able to bring people of hostility whose sin has drawn them apart, who's had Satan undermining their ability to come together, who's had the world and the pressure around it keeping them apart. His purpose is that the power displayed in the cross of Jesus and the work of the Spirit might show to the universe how extraordinary God is, that he could overcome all of that and bring humans back together again. You know, here's the thing. God determines that the church has this place in his plans. Question, of course, is though this. Which experience of church is he talking about? Which experience of church declares his manifold wisdom? Now, I've talked to you about two experiences of church tonight. Can you remember which two experiences there are? This is a test to see whether I've been at all clear tonight. Have you heard about two experiences of church? There's one experience of church that happens in the heavenlies as you're gathered by the Spirit to the joyful assembly in the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city. You are gathered there. That's church happening in the spiritual realm. There's one experience of church. There's another experience of church, which is that one expressing itself visibly in this realm. Two experiences. Which experience of church fulfills chapter 3, verse 10? Which experience of church is the one that God actually points to and says, look what I've done? It's kind of a trick question, really, because it's both. But it's particularly the visible experience. It's particularly the visible experience. There's nothing spectacular about the fact that you and I are gathered together in the heavenlies beyond the fact that we've been raised by the power of God to the heavenlies. But the fact that we're together there, wow, God's put me together there with people I don't like. I've not even thought about it. You know, I didn't have anything to do with it. I just trusted Jesus and he lifted me to there. But the experience of you coming together in the visible, now that is something extraordinary. You only came here tonight to gather with this crowd of people because you chose to. You chose to overcome the sinful tendencies towards selfishness, laziness, complacency, fear. You overcame the sinful tendencies to all of that to actually get your act together, to get in a car and come together with a group of people you don't like. Do you know? And you overcame the pressures of the world that puts a whole bunch of other stuff on tonight to make sure that you don't get here. But you've said no to that and actually determined to be here. And you've actually overcome the power of Satan to keep you away from God's great victory to be here. Now, all of that, of course, your decisions to make all of that happen only happen by the power of the Spirit of God at work in you through the convictions to actually get your act together and be here. Now, every time you gather like that, determined to overcome sin, Satan, the world, and gather with God's people, God holds it up and he says to the universe, look at that. Look what I've done. I've brought these sinful people all together simply because they love the Lord Jesus. With all their differences, with all their different backgrounds, all their different cultures, they have come together. What other group is like this in the world? What other group do you know in the community that gathers people from such a diverse, vastly different group of backgrounds? It is an extraordinary miracle of God. I'm going to give you three things to finish with and then open for questions. First thing is this. When you appreciate all that the Bible's saying about church, it drives home very clearly the priority of gathering, of actually getting here. It's who we are. Church is not just something we do. We are gathered spiritually by God through the work of Jesus, his blood shed and the work of the Spirit applied to us to bring us into this heavenly realm. God has done the work to gather us spiritually, and that overflow means that we gather visibly. It's who we are. It's what God is about in existence. It's his purpose for us. It's why the Son died. We gather first and foremost because of that eternal reality. We praise him together. We sing to him together. We hear his word together because that's what we do in the spiritual realm eternally. Gathered around the throne. Now, it isn't easy to get here. I've said that. There is the sinful tendencies, the spiritual forces at work. There's the world and its pressures. All of that makes it hard to gather together. And sometimes you just need to pay attention to the commands of God that tell you to get here. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, do not give up meeting together. Sometimes you just need the command. The Word of God says, get here, so I get here. But I think for the long distance, you need the deeper convictions which have given rise to that command, the deeper convictions about who we are, what church is and his purposes, what life is actually about, how it's actually all about being gathered to Jesus, how I am that in the spiritual and so I overflow in the visible because of that. You need all of that deeper thinking for the long haul to keep you as a habit and a determination, not by a law, not by legalism, but by a heart compelled by the truth to be here. There's the first thing. Remember again the priority of gathering as God's people. But the second thing, appreciate how glorious this thing called church is. It's easy to look at it and think it's pathetic. And when you just look at it with the eyes of the world, we are pretty pathetic. by and large, the church across the country is a small, pathetic, weak thing. You know, we're larger than some, but don't overdo it. We're not that big. Do you know, we're really not that impressive. And I'm sorry, I know that you think you might be, but I know I'm not, and I actually look at you and realize you're not either. And so together we don't make much, do you know? And the community of church, it's got all the problems that it has. People don't like each other. They can't talk to each other. They're afraid of each other. There's all the stuff that we don't sing as well as we should. All the stuff that goes weekly. But when you look at us through the eyes of the Bible, we are glorious. Do you know, picture the globe, picture the world at night from space. Picture a group, and forgive me, old ladies amongst us, but picture a group of 15 old ladies with walking frames in a fibro shack in the back of nowhere with an organ that doesn't work, and an old minister with a dress on. Do you know those robes that they used to wear? Droning his way through the service. Picture that group. And that group, to the eyes of the world around us, they despise it. They reject it. Look how pathetic church is. But from the distance of God, as he looks at it and looks at the planet, that little gathering of believing women who love the Lord Jesus and are trying as they can to do what they can do, that little gathering glows. It's this pinprick of light that bursts into the universe. And God says to the universe, look at that. Every gathering of people around the Lord Jesus in his word, weak as we are, glows. It's glorious, more glorious than any other meeting that ever happens. See with the eyes of faith who you are, that you might not go to church and despise it. Don't fall into the temptation of going along and just looking at it through the eyes of the flesh and saying, oh, I don't like those people. They're so selfish. They're all clicky. No one talks to me. That might all be true. But keep letting the Spirit shape the way you see them as God's glorious church with all its weaknesses and frailty. He's gathered us. See how glorious we are. Last, realize that we are God's trophy. Realize that we are God's trophy. That is to say, God upholds the church. Each local gathering of true believers around his word, faithfully taught, he upholds the church. And he says to the universe, I did that. I pulled that off. I got a group of people who are vastly diverse. You know, you've thought about this. We've got people amongst us who have well-paid jobs where they've got lots of responsibility and significance. And we've got lots of people amongst us who sleep most of the day. Or, I mean, I should say have uni degrees, studying unis, who don't have a job. And we've got others who are just kind of loser deadbeats. We've got people, uni students again. We got people from this kind of diverse differences. We've got different ages. Now, amongst us, it's kind of a little bit contracted, but how many groups of people get 25-year-olds together with 17-year-olds? And we got people amongst us who are like 50, 55, 60. You know, people amongst us who actually choose to be here because they love what God is doing and want to be here for you. Now, God upholds all of that and he says to the universe, it's the power of Jesus that created that. You are God's trophy. Appreciate the greatness of it and learn to value what God values, that you might be encouraged in how you live your life. How about I pause there, see if there are any questions, just a couple of minutes and see what we've got. Do you want to ask anything? If not, that's okay. We had really good questions at 8:30 and 10:30. Yeah, good. So what do you do when you gather? Is playing soccer with Christian mates church? Do you know, is getting on the train together with Christian mates, is that churching? What is church? We probably won't go into the detail of that next week. Who's preaching next week? Not me. It'll be an awesome sermon and you can ask that question next week. But when you add bits and pieces together in the Bible, what's clear is that church is any... It's an ecclesia, a gathering. And so, therefore, any gathering of Christians is your kind of basic base. But you add a couple of other pieces in, like 1 Corinthians chapter 5. When the church gathers, hand this man over to Satan. And so that's something different to get on a train together. So the Bible starts to use the language of ecclesia, or gathering, of a more formal body. Not just any informal get-together of Christians. It actually becomes a formal body with eldership and disciplines and accountability as part of the picture. So at its very root basic level, yes, any two or three who gather together in my name around the word of God, I take it is to be in his name, not just play soccer, is kind of in a very base church, but the Bible develops that notion to say, no, there's something more going on that makes it a church. So I take it our small groups are are not church in their own right, purely and simply. I think they're in a very fundamental, basic sense, you could call them church as they gather around the word. But they're actually part of a larger body where there are elderships, accountabilities and disciplines that operate. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the church gathers, do you see? So there's a bigger thing going on than just any mates getting together. Yep. You want to ask anything else? Yeah, last one. Yeah, it's good. Good question. So do we believe that our souls are there right now, or is it like a wedding where your name's, you're sitting on the table waiting for you to arrive? Yeah, no, no. I take it what Hebrews chapter 12 is saying, what Colossians chapter 3 is saying, is that you've been raised with Christ, you've been seated with him in the heavenly realms, you've come to this spiritual assembly. I think what the Bible's saying is more than metaphor at that point. I think it's saying literally, you are spiritually assembled in the heavenlies. It's astonishing. I don't know how to make sense of it, but the Bible tells me it's so. Yeah, yeah, yeah. So there's a sense in which I live in these two realms, in the now and the not yet, but I'm in that as well, and I wait for the rest to catch up.